Well, we're going to read two passages, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and then Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And then we're going to turn over to the Shorter Catechism, page 969. Just as a word, I have divided this differently in all the years that I've been doing this. This was a last-minute change to do only section or to question 16. It looks like the next time we'll probably do question 17, 18, and 19 together. There is a logical order to the catechism, and we want to try to follow it to the best of our abilities. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Passage we've been looking at for quite a while in our study of covenants. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then over to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if through one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then our shorter catechism question is number 16. Out of curiosity, are you all there? If you are, okay. I'll read the question together. Maybe you memorized too, that's fine. We'll recite the answer together. Number 16, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Thank you. All right. Amen. Let's consider this that is before us this afternoon. Now, I probably kind of have said things like this before. Being sort of a semi, fan of true crime, one of the favorite parts of all these things is always when you get that invariable, person going, "Well, this kind of stuff doesn't happen in my neighborhood or this neighborhood, or this person doesn't seem like the kind of person that would, mass murder 75 people or, whatever. He was a quiet man." Yeah, that kind of thing. And you get this sort of like people who live next door to these people who commit heinous crimes or where heinous crimes are committed, they seem completely unawares that the people living there or whatever could be like this. Now, what strikes me about this is that it abstracts things like murder. So it abstracts that like murder can't happen here. So as opposed to a person wouldn't be able to commit murder here. So because we don't want it to think about it in this way. We want to abstract sin into something that we can deal with. Because if it's a person, that's a lot different than if it's just some abstraction of something. So there's always this abstraction of, you know, this kind of sinful behavior as if murder happens on its own. It happens, as opposed to person X did this thing. The second striking feature about the observation that I find is this implicit denial that the fall affects certain places. Like there's like these places the fall affects, but this place over here the fall doesn't affect. I mean, not to be crass about it, but like a good dose of, you know, Joy to the World would actually help. Psalm 98, but the Joy to the World, because they give you the whole, as far as the curse is found. And, well, you know, last we checked, there was no place where the curse wasn't found. And I don't mean to be glib about it, but we, you know, we have this ability to deal with this kind of heinous sin in a way that abstracts and then, you know, pushes away. It's this over here in an abstraction. The Bible doesn't allow abstraction for sin, and it doesn't allow us to think that, as awful as it might be to think about it, that thing, whatever that thing is, couldn't happen here. It very well could, given the sinfulness of man and the curse being everywhere, as far as it is found. So without being glib about it, let's consider this in terms of, as I've titled this, death in Adam, but life in Christ. Genesis 2 and 3 does not abstract sin. Even the first people guilty of sin didn't abstract it. I mean, Adam was at least coy enough to say, well, it was her fault. Like, he pointed to a person, not an abstraction. And Eve was fun enough to go, well, it was the serpent's fault. Like, you know, they actually saw that an entity did it, not an abstraction. But Romans 5 doesn't either. And in fact, it narrows it to one single person. One person committed sin, and now sin reigns in the world. But, you know, we should be honest with ourselves and with one another. We can tend at times to abstract sin. Now, I'm not saying that this is your way of life. You all are believers. You have confessed particular sins, particularly. I know you have, but we can still fall and lapse into it. Or your friends or your family or your neighbors can abstract it, fall into it. And we kind of just let it go. We just, you know, let it go by. But we should at least recognize that it's not true. And that when we allow that to happen, we are allowing a false view of sin to be true. So we should at least think about it. And so what we come face to face with here in our passages is this very stark reality that sin is not only personal, but it's universal. It's personal and universal. Now, you guys understand and know this. And this isn't the first time you've heard something like this. But we recognize that in Adam, every single human being born of ordinary generation, so that would save one, is condemned or stands under condemnation. But everyone born again in Christ is justified. All right, and that's how we're going to approach this. And this is kind of how our catechism question deals with this. It serves, in some sense, as a heading for what things that are going to follow after it, the sin and the misery and all of that kind of stuff. But our first point is going to be simple and direct. In Adam, you sin and die. Fair enough and direct enough. This is what we call the principle of federalism. In fact, when we think about the idea of federalism, we think about it in terms of Romans chapter 5. Particularly, Paul brings it out very clearly. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, that one man represents and one man represents. So all of humanity in Adam, and then those of the elect in Christ. And each stands as a representative of a group. And so that representative, as he goes, so goes the group. So that's the simple definition of it. And in this case, particularly, not only does he stand as representative, but we recognize this, we would say this is a forensic or a legal understanding. Now, Paul is going to bleed into the more regenerative side, because he's gonna point out that there's not only justification, but life. But the point is mainly a forensic one. And he's gonna put as opposition two words. condemnation and justification. And he's going to use them each specifically in that forensic or that legal manner. All right. And this is what we mean by the principle of federalism. And so while this principle, federalism, is implicit in Genesis, it becomes very explicit, obviously, in Romans chapter 5. So in Genesis, the passage we read in chapter 2, we see it as Adam is given the covenant. And then in the fall, we see it work its way out practically. Cain is a sinner. Seth, even though he's a man of God, is a sinner, and so forth. And then in chapter 5 of Genesis, you get this proliferation of sin as the lines unfold, to the point in chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. So there's an indictment of humanity, that just before the judgment of the flood, that the Lord says that man is wicked, and that it is an internal wickedness of his thoughts, or his intentions, and that it manifests itself externally. But nonetheless, in all of this, there is this universal indictment of the whole of humanity as early as Genesis chapter 6. So we see federalism play itself out practically at that time. The Apostle Paul makes it explicit in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and then verses 18 through 21. Now, really in this passage, and if you're studying Romans, you often will find this to be the case. Paul is really good at it here. Verse 12 and verses 18 through 21 are a whole thought. Verses 13 through 17 are some kind of, I don't know how your Bible does it. Sometimes they put dashes. It's like this ginormous parenthetical that it would be like if he was writing, he put in a footnote and he just stuck the footnote up in the body. And so really our comments are going to be on verse 12 and verses 18 through 21, because there he plays out the complete thought of the federalism of one man and one man. So one man brings sin, one man brings justification, which the basic building block that you're going to see in Romans chapter 5 is the comparison of the, and I think that this stays true in most translations, but it's the just as, so also literary device. So just as Adam did such and such and such and such, so also Jesus did such and such and such and such. And so what Adam brought, which was death or sin, Christ brings justification and then life. And you're going to get this just as, so also literary device. So just as Adam brought sin, death, so also Christ brought life, justification. That's the comparison in the federalism. And the comparison is going to be that everyone who's in Adam receives what Adam got, and everyone who's in Christ receives what Christ got, or what he gives. So in Adam, you sin and die, or you're condemned. And that's probably the best way to put it. We want to think of death here not simply as the separation of body and soul. We want to think of death as condemnation. Now, obviously, the condemnation works itself out in separation of body and soul, but we really want to think of it as curse, because we want to think of it in legal terms. Not because I'm going to oppose that, but because that's how Paul is going to use the terminology. So the covenant was made, and the covenant agreement was that Adam would obey and he would receive life, and disobedience would bring death. So in the legal arrangement, there was this sanction that was put out there, and it was death. And so that's condemnation, and that's how Paul uses the word. So Adam not only stands legally, forensically over the whole of humanity, but he stands organically over the whole of humanity. And so that's why I said he gives you both. He really emphasizes the legal, but he gives you both. Adam himself organically stands as the head of the human race. Every single person, in this case, even Jesus, takes on the nature of humanity, from his mother, Mary, has and is descended from Adam in that sense. So all of us are descended from Adam, organically speaking. And that is we, so again, this is outside of Christ, save Christ. He, being the exception, all of us are born by ordinary generation. If you don't understand what that means, ask your parents, right? And then they'll explain the birds and the bees to you. But the ordinary generation is simply that you reproduce in the way that you reproduce. And so we beget children. And that's all that they mean. And so in Adam, then, sinning, Romans 5:12 expresses it as individual sin, while in verse 18, it is corporate sin. So this is what I'm saying. And Paul is going to continue his thought, and he's going to do it singly, and he's going to do it corporately. So in 5:12, you sin because you're an Adam. In verse 18, you all sin because you all are an Adam. All right, so the whole of the human race sins because they're all in Adam. So Adam transfers then to his progeny, the whole of them, but then each of us individually, a sin nature that causes you to sin. And so it's not either or, individual or corporate, but it's both. And this transfer, now we have an official big term for this, so I'm going to put it out there for you. It's called traducianism. And that means that when you are conceived, you are conceived body and soul, and at that moment, sin, the nature of, is passed on to you. Now, I will say this. I was reading Charles Hodge, and I think he said that was the standard interpretation for way of thinking about it for many, many years, although there is a different view. It's called creationism, in which your soul is uniquely created when you are conceived. So God creates uniquely your soul, and then as it is given into you, then you take on sin. I tend to take the other view, the traducianism view, one, because it seems better to think of it that way, that humanity passes on humanity and you are a whole person, body and soul. You don't just pass on bodies to each other. You pass on the whole of it. So anyway, but this is in this idea of ordinary generation, that in that conception, you pass on your sin nature to your children. So in this sin, then, it becomes both a nature and an internal corruption that is passed on. So you take on the nature of sin, and then you are corrupted and you actually sin. So you have a couple of things working against you. And then also, this is down the line a bit, you are also then guilty in Adam's sin. So this is what we mean by Adam as a federal head over the whole of the human race, and how, by ordinary generation, sin is passed on to his progeny, to all of us. So in Adam, you die or you are condemned. That's the better way of saying it at this point. And sin then yields to us death and condemnation, or condemnation and then death. So that the judgment itself becomes not only the physical separation of body and soul, but also that the estrangement from God, the exile from God that we all experience, put out of Eden. So condemnation then is the guilty verdict that implies the punishment. I'm trying to lay this on pretty thick. I hope that it's working. I hope that you know this, actually. But I'm trying to lay it on pretty thick because it doesn't work if you lessen God's law. It doesn't work if you take it and say, well, you know, the Old Testament God was kind of a grumpy guy and he had all these rules, and the New Testament God, he's a little less grumpy and he doesn't have as many rules or something like that. Or like the rules have been done away with, and as long as you make your best effort, then, you know, you're kind of okay. And there's actually a whole bunch of these things that you can put out. And again, reading through this, and it's interesting to see how many different ways that somebody can lessen God's law so as to make it attainable so as not to sin. Whereas what we're saying here is that God's law, particularly now after sin, is unattainable for us. We are demanded and commanded to do it. We cannot. And we cannot because of Adam's sin, of which we inherited not only the nature, but the guilt of it as well. But if we try to lessen it and we try to say, well, you know, we can kind of do it, then it actually takes the punch out of the second half. Because it gives you the ability to attain salvation outside of Christ. You self-justify, or you receive justification another way, or something like that. But in this account, that awful estate that you receive, the question can only be asked, is there hope for anyone. Not, well, there's kind of a glimmer of hope because some things are okay. So it's also better to lay it on pretty thickly so in that way so that we can get the full impact of God's grace in Christ. And that's the second point, that in Christ you are justified. So while we often will cry, it's unfair that we're fallen in Adam, well, it works the other way as well. For the elect, we are justified in Christ or by Christ. And so the Apostle Paul then uses that formula, just as so also, to indicate that there's a parallel work by Christ. And so he himself stands as the head of a new human race, a race that he has elected and that now he justifies and then sanctifies and then at our own death will make completely holy, ultimately giving to us glorified bodies. So in 1 Corinthians 15, you have Paul using the phrase either last Adam or second man, second Adam possibly, but second man or last Adam to indicate that there is a parallel. In Romans, he doesn't use that terminology, but the effect of it, of Adam and Christ in parallel, so also just as, has that same effect that Christ is a second Adam. And so we get the contrast between the two Adams who stand at the head of some kind of race. Those who are in the human race as a whole and those who are in the new creation, God's elect race, if you will. And so in each passage, then an Adam represents a group. So in Christ, you live and are justified. So this is what I want you to notice. Notice that justification corresponds to condemnation. This is in verse 18. Now, the reason I'm going to bring this to your attention is because they both are legal terms. So if you stand condemned, that is a judge saying to you that you are guilty, liable to the punishment of that. But the opposite of it is not that you are washed clean. The opposite of it is that you are declared not guilty. So that Paul carries his legal terminology over. He parallels it as condemnation, justification. You stand guilty, you stand not guilty. That's the legal parallel that you have there. Justification is never progressive. And in fact, it would ruin chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. If justification there is somehow progressive, then or twice, or something like that, it would ruin it that it's a one act of. All right, so it ruins the parallel altogether, and it just is, it kind of muddles the biblical text. So it is a legal correspondence that we have one to the other. So justification then becomes that announcement of not guilty. Christ's obedience, in the same way that Adam's disobedience is applied to you, Christ's obedience is applied to you. So obedience, you know, we make a lot out of the two kinds of obedience, but it is best, I think, to begin with the fact that Hebrews tells us that Christ, in that covenant of redemption, agreed to come. The second person of the Trinity agreed to come. And in that sense of coming, he obeys by taking a body. And then everything that he does, his life of obedience, his life of his time of sacrifice and so forth, all of that cumulatively is his obedience applied to you. The act of obeying the law and the passive suffering that happens, all of it together is his act of obedience. Again, it's the kind of thing that we, in some sense, rightly parse out the work of life in Christ, the life and ministry of Christ. We ourselves cannot handle the whole of it at one time. It'd be like trying to drink through a fire hose. So we parse it out. But we really should think of the conception to the ascension as one act. Not because it's a lot of different things. It is that. But it is his coming to the earth to effect salvation, to make it effectual for us. That's what he does. And the whole of that is his obedience from conception to ascension. We just parse it out as he was conceived and he was born and he lived and he suffered and died and he resurrected and he laid in the grave and he rose and he ascended and so forth. All right, so it's the whole. And in this, you receive life, which takes away the death. In fact, Paul says it beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. I believe he quotes from Isaiah 25, where he talks about God coming in and swallowing up death. And Paul says there, as you know, the second Adam comes, that he swallows up death in victory. Because death right now has a hold on every single one of us, that it is that one thing that none of us will get by. I mean, save the Lord coming, that we will all walk into that place. Some of us fearfully, some of us not. But it is that one thing that we cannot change. And it is the one thing that causes us probably the most grief and pain, whether in our anticipation or from loved ones or something like that. And yet, we have this announcement that has been given to us, that the one who is victor over all, the one who justifies you, the one who has done that work has swallowed it up. So as if it has no longer any effect, not the effect of condemnation on those who are justified. He swallows up death in victory. So that, and this comes later, the wonderful estate that you receive, eternal life that's abundant and full, that even when you die, you no longer actually die in that same way under condemnation, but that your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and you, your body awaits the final day when it's glorified. And even in that, we receive the comfort that we die in Christ, always united to Him, so as never to be away from our Lord. That is what His justification does for you. That He lived to justify you. He died to justify you. And then Paul says He resurrected for your justification. In all the parts of your life, His life, death, and resurrection were for your justification. So that death will be swallowed up in victory, or is swallowed up in victory. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, We give you thanks. Such, maybe in some sense, easy words for us. Words we hear a lot. But words that hopefully are shaping to us and forming to us. That sin is not light for us. Your wrath and condemnation is not light to us. But your Son and His work is also not light for us. So that what we could not do, He did for us. And in His whole life, death, and resurrection, He did so that we may stand not guilty, no longer condemned. Praise the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.